of other. They worked under another coach. They adopted the other coach's philosophy. They implement the other coach's principles. And as the career of a successful football coach progresses, they produce disciples, more and more disciples. And sports fans tend to call these, I know I've lost half of you, but trust me, sports fans tend to call these coaching trees. So for example, in the NFL, Bill Belichick, coach of the Patriots, has a coaching tree that's very extensive. He has coaches that used to work under him that now work all over the NFL. And this is even more true in college football. And the man in college football who has the largest coaching tree is a guy named Nick Saban. We should all boo right now. Boo, boo Nick Saban. He used to be the head coach of Alabama. And he's been coaching very successfully for a long time. And his disciples coach or have coached at Texas A&M, Florida, Georgia, Clemson, Tennessee, LSU, South Carolina, Ole Miss, Florida State, on and on and on. He's discipled coaches at seemingly half of the major football programs in America. His influence is vast. His coaching tree is significant. Why do I bring all this up? Because I like to talk about sports, but also because that is relevant to the way Jesus invites us to live. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has called us to be a part of his coaching tree, to be one of his disciples. And today, we're looking at the conclusion of Jesus' great sermon, in which he issues a call to commitment, a call to learn from him. And the way Jesus does that is he paints these contrasts in these verses. And each of the contrasts has different images that all show us the same basic point. And that is, there are two ways to live. We can live as our own masters. That's one way. Or we can live with Jesus as our master. The first path leads, according to Jesus, to destruction. And the second path, according to Jesus, leads to life. And so the question the Holy Spirit of God asks of all of us, me and you, in this text is, which path are you on? You're on one of those two paths. Whether you acknowledge it or not, which path are you on? Remember, the sermon begins with what we call the Beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5. And there we saw very significantly that those who are called into the life of the kingdom of God are called by God's grace. The undeserving, those who we would least expect, the poor in spirit, those are the people that Jesus comes after. The people that have nothing to offer. The only requirement for entrance into God's family is your own neediness, your own emptiness, your own lack. But once we are in the kingdom, once we have come to know Jesus by his grace, he calls us into discipleship. He calls us to follow him. And we've seen in this sermon that Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He makes demands, doesn't he, of his people. We are to live, he says, a single-minded life of commitment to Jesus, commitment to Jesus' kingdom that impacts every part of our lives. Jesus has said, in a world full of darkness and brokenness, as his people live these countercultural lives, radically different lives, we serve as salt and light so that others may see and know God's love. So here in the sermon's conclusion, Jesus asks us in three ways, with three different images, what path are you on? Who are you a disciple of? All of us are disciples of someone or something. All of us serve somebody. True life is found in discipling ourselves to Jesus and walking in his path. That's what he teaches us here, and that's what he gives us the power to do through his word and spirit. So let's look at these verses and break them down by looking at the three images. We see first two gates, secondly, two trees, and then lastly, two foundations. All right, so here we go. First, Jesus in verses 13 and 14 talks about two gates. That's the first images. Two gates, in fact, and two paths that the gates lead to. Look at verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So the first gate is wide and the road it leads to is easy. It's smooth, it's paved, it's clear of obstructions. And in Jesus' way of thinking and his teaching, this way is the way of self-love. This path is the path of self-service. It's the road that doesn't challenge us very much at all. It's the road that requires little of us. It's the road that brings immediate pleasure. But Jesus says, ultimately, it leads to destruction. So to use some themes we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, taking the easy way, going through the broad gate is using your money on whatever you want instead of practicing sacrificial generosity. It's filing for divorce when marriage gets tough instead of putting in the hard work of healing. It's stewing in anger and living for vengeance and retaliation instead of forgiving and swallowing the hurt. It's not controlling your eyes when you look at someone who is not your spouse and lusting after them. All of these things, Jesus says, are the normal way of life. The path that most find themselves on, the path that requires little to no hard work or self-discipline or determined obedience. That's the first gate. Jesus says there's another gate. It's narrow. He says finding this gate is challenging. And once you're through the gate, the road is more difficult to walk. But it leads to life. Finding the narrow gate is Jesus' way of speaking about conversion. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I am the gate. I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And then a few chapters later, in John 14, Jesus very famously says, "I am the way or the road, the path, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is saying he is the exclusive entry point into real life, into eternal life. And after you've come to Jesus, the way is not always easy. You can't get around him saying that here. Staying on the straight and narrow, as my grandfather used to say it, can be challenging. Being a disciple is not a walk in the park. It's more like a hike that sometimes can be grueling. Think about that with me. I've been thinking about it all week. You're starting to think about it now. But as I thought about it this week, I found myself kind of strangely encouraged in reading these verses. Why? Jesus here is acknowledging what all of us who are Christians sometimes experience. Being a Christian can be hard. Being a Christian can be very challenging. And I appreciate Jesus's forthrightness and honesty. The way is hard. The gate is narrow. Not many people find it. There's a movie that came out in the 90s called A League of Their Own. It's a fun movie, and it describes life in women's baseball in the early 40s when men's baseball stopped because of the Second World War. And the team's star catcher is played by this woman named Gina Davis. And at one point, kind of at the apex of the film, she decides to quit the team just before the league's championship game. And she has this conversation with the coach, who is played by Tom Hanks, the baseball manager. And she says, "It just got too hard. It just got too hard." And Tom Hanks' character, the baseball manager, replies, "Hard? It's supposed to be hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would do it. The hard is what makes it great. The hard is what makes it great." That's what Jesus is getting at. Discipleship is not easy. It requires work. And Jesus is naming that for us and encouraging us to stay on the path because it does lead to life. Listen, some of us grew up in a world where the vast majority of people we knew were Christians. Some of us grew up in a world where we were pretty much endlessly surrounded by other believers in Jesus. And for those who grew up in that world, our faith has almost never felt like we were swimming against the tide. So we can be fooled, if that's the world we're from, we can be fooled into thinking that the Christian life is the norm in the world. But that world has evaporated in most of the world and is quickly evaporating in this part of the world. And we need to heed Jesus here. Even in America, listen, more and more, to be a disciple is to be in the moral minority. Not the moral majority, the moral minority. To be a disciple is not to do what all of your friends are doing. To be a disciple is to resist, it's to avoid, it's to persevere. And Jesus is saying, when you find yourself there, don't be surprised. Keep at it. Keep walking. You're on the right road that leads to life. There's two gates. Which gate are you going through? Secondly, the second image is that there are two trees. That's verses 15 through 23. And this is an advancement in Jesus' teaching. In the two gates, Jesus is saying, there's Christians and there's people that aren't Christians. He separated Christians from the worldly majority with a challenge to be one of the discipled few. But now Jesus is saying that even within the Christian community, there can be false disciples. There can be trees that on first glance all look alike, but some are diseased and some are healthy. And we must be discerning, he says, about which is which. So the two trees are a metaphor, as you can see in the teaching, for two types of teachers, two types of leaders. He says in verse 15, beware, watch out for false prophets. The false prophet or teacher or leader within a church is, verse 17, the diseased tree that Jesus warns us not to listen to. And really, there's two types of false teacher that Jesus discusses here. The first is verses 15 through 20. The second is 21 through 23. So the first type of false teacher, if you look in the verses, the first type of false teachers are the ones, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So these are teachers who, according to Jesus, are malicious in their intentions, but who can appear to be one of us. They can appear to be disciples. They can appear to be Christians. They dress up like sheep, which is a famous image in Old and New Testaments for God's people, but they really are wolves. And Jesus warns us about them because even in Jesus' day, even when the New Testament was being written, there were wolves around. And there have always been wolves around. And there are still wolves around. And there always will be wolves around until Jesus returns. The minute we think we can't be deceived by a false teacher is the minute we are in big trouble. Another interview I listened to this week was about Sam Bankman-Fried. You know that story. He was the FTX founder who, before the age of 30, was worth like $30 billion or something like that, and had all these mega, mega famous and smart and wealthy people on his board of directors, and he just got sentenced to 25 years in federal prison for massive fraud. In this interview, the person that was being interviewed is a professor at the University of Oxford. So he's not a dummy. And he's the leader of a movement known as effective altruism. Some of you might have heard of that, EA for short. And Sam Bankman-Fried was one of the main advocates for effective altruism, which basically says, instead of becoming a doctor and going to Africa and helping a dozen sick people a day, I'm going to make $1 billion and give 95% of it to a medical organization that can produce 1,000 doctors. So the idea is making a bunch of money so that you can give it all away and help solve some of the problems in the world. And Sam Bankman-Fried, who's a crook and is now going to jail, was a big proponent of this. And listening to this Oxford professor talk about it was striking to me because of how he continues to defend and advocate for and stand up for and try to justify the behavior and the actions of Sam Bankman-Fried. He's a professor of Oxford. He's obviously a very, very intelligent guy, but he clearly had been hoodwinked and he could not see it. Just because you have an intellect, just because you have an education, just because you come to church does not necessarily mean you are not in any danger of hearing from a wolf who looks like a sheep. So how do you know a false teacher from a true one? Well, Jesus tells us. In fact, he tells us twice, once in verse 16 and once in verse 20. You will know them, recognize them by their what? Fruit. By their fruit. We know by the fruit they produce if they're really wolves or if they're really sheep. Well, what fruit? What are the fruit? I think there's two types of fruit. First type of fruit that you can recognize good from false teaching, false from true prophets by, is the content of the teaching. The content of the teaching. That's what one entire letter of the Bible is about, the letter of 1 John. And John says, for example, 1 John chapter 4, listen to what he says. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So John is saying one way you can tell a wolf from a sheep, a false prophet from a true prophet, a good teacher from a bad teacher, is in the content of their teaching. If their teaching is not Christ exalting, if it's not about the gospel, it's likely that they're going to produce bad fruit. But there's more than just content of teaching. In fact, Jesus is clear here that it's possible for a false prophet, at least for a time, to have orthodox theology on the surface. That's why the whole Sermon on the Mount emphasizes not so much the fruit of good teaching content as the fruit of obedience. The fruit of obedience is the teacher's life in accord with his doctrine. The church father Tertullian has this quote. He says, discipleship is the index to doctrine. Discipleship is the index to doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that teachers are sinless, but it does mean that they are on the narrow path that leads to life with you, and you can over time see it in their lives. One of the challenging things about this is that fruit doesn't immediately show itself, does it? Sometimes you don't notice that the tree is diseased for a long time, which is why Christ is saying, be on guard here. True prophets, true teachers, you can tell if there's Galatians 5 spiritual fruit showing up in their hearts. Things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Here's one very practical way that you can almost always tell. Can a pastor or a teacher or a minister come under authority? Can he or she come under authority? If not, that is 100% of the time a very, very bad sign. If so, that's a sign of many good things. So this first type of false prophet representing the diseased tree is the wolf in sheep's clothing. Okay? Now let's look at the next type of false prophet. That's what Jesus really is talking about in 21, 22, and 23. So on the one hand, there are wolves who walk around disguised as sheep, right? Y'all with me? You'll know their diseased trees by their bad fruit, either bad teaching or bad obedience. But on the other hand, and this is hard, okay, these are hard verses, but here's what Christ is saying. There are some who teach great things in Jesus' name. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Verse 22. And do great things in Jesus' name. and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name, but they are not known by Jesus. And undoubtedly, even these false teachers themselves are surprised by the words Jesus says to them in the end. Verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. A better translation is, get out of my face. Get out of my face. That's a scary word from Jesus, isn't it? It's an arrow that's aimed straight at every one of our hearts. So what do we do with this? Jesus is saying, and I want you to hear me, Jesus is saying that it is possible for people to do sensational, impressive work for Jesus, but have no relationship with Jesus. People can be intoxicated by the power of Jesus and yet be hostile to his hard commandments. Exhibit A is Judas Iscariot. In just a couple of chapters, Matthew 10, Jesus is going to send disciples out. Judas is there. He's with the others doing the exorcisms, doing the miracle working, doing the healing, doing the preaching, seeing the life change, seeing the conversions. But Jesus does not know him. And he does not know Jesus. Disciples can be fooled, Christ is saying, by sensationalism, by charismatic gifts and charismatic talents and charismatic leaders, by gifted and eloquent orators. Christ says it's possible to have all of that. He says it's even possible to do it in his name. He says it's even possible to see amazing results and for them, for that person to not have a heart that's connected to the heart of Christ. For them to not know Christ, and more importantly, for Christ not to know them. It's important language for us to heed. Important language for me to heed. Listen to what my favorite commentator, Dale Bruner, writes. I found this a very insightful warning. He says, quote, "It is not really sufficient for the Christian community to ask of its leaders, are they Christ-centered? They must also ask, do they seek to keep and do they encourage others to keep the commands of Jesus? Nor is it enough to ask, do they win others to Christ? They must also ask, do they seek to do and move others to do the will of the Father as taught in Jesus' sermon?" Listen, following the way of Jesus means watching for the fruit from the trees in the lives of those in authority over you in the church and in your own life. Are you really connected to Jesus in faith? And is it showing up in your obedience? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I am talking about, and I think Jesus is talking about, a trajectory of fruitful obedience to the things he says in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 in your life. There's two gates. There's two trees. Last, there's two foundations. That's the final image, verses 24 through 27. And as you heard Jonathan read, upon these two foundations are built two houses. The first house, verse 24, is built on the rock. And what happens? Look at what Jesus says. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The second house is built, verse 26, on a foundation of sand. And Jesus says, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. One house is built upon a solid foundation, the other on a faulty one. And you notice what the images are meant to contrast. The contrast is not, it is not disciples who listen to Jesus and disciples who don't listen to Jesus. That's not what Jesus says. Look at it again. Both houses listen to Jesus. The contrast is disciples who listen to Jesus and then do what he says, and disciples who listen to Jesus and don't do what he says. What is Christ saying? He's saying that following him, that being a Christian, that living in God's kingdom is not just hearing good sermons. It's not just preaching good sermons. It's not just reading and studying the Bible. Jesus is as clear as day here. God's will is that we hear Jesus in such a way that his word is increasingly done by us. That's the only solid foundation, to walk in the way of Jesus by trusting him and obeying him. What is your life built on? What is your foundation? There's a city in Russia. The city's called Berezniki. That's the name of the city. It's in the Ural Mountains, the Ural Mountains in Russia, and it's slowly sinking into the earth. The city has about 150,000 people that live in it. And it was built a century ago directly on top of a mine, which apparently was relatively standard practice in Soviet-era Russia. And after a century of extraction from this mine, there's these deep voids that have been left underneath the sea. And the ceilings of these giant underground caverns are supported by walls and pillars of soluble salt. And a couple of years ago, a freshwater spring began flowing into the mine about 1,300 feet below the surface, and it dissolved these pillars, and the city in wide areas came crashing down. A significant part of the residential district and the business district of the city are affected by these giant sinkholes. The largest one they call the Grandfather. And I read that it is 650 feet deep and 1,400 feet across. And they're considering closing the mines, which would destroy the local economy of the town. Officials are even debating whether to relocate the entire city to the opposite side, the opposite bank of the river that the city is built on, where the bedrock is solid. The consequences, like for this Russian city, of building on a bad foundation are serious. One other critical thing to see here, really quickly as we wrap up. Those who hear Jesus' teaching and obey it aren't exempted from the storm. Did you see that? Both times the waves crash, both times the winds blow, both times a storm hits. When a storm hits your life, Jesus is saying, that doesn't mean you're outside of God's love. That doesn't mean you're outside of God's life. When a storm batters you, it doesn't mean that God has turned on you. Storms batter all of us, wise builders and foolish builders. But those who are founded on hearing and obeying Jesus are still standing at the end. That's what the foundations show. The differences between these two houses isn't that one is a mansion and the other is a shack. There's no discernible difference, for the most part, between one house and the other, other than that one survives the storm and the other does not. Obedience to Jesus' words is not so much protection from troubles as protection in troubles. And troubles are going to hit. That's what Christ is saying. I am a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Listen to me. Do what I say. I will put you on the way to life. I'll get you through it. Trust me. Jesus doesn't conclude the Sermon on the Mount with a nice story, does he? He doesn't conclude the Sermon on the Mount with like a nice little acronym or acrostic that gives us 3 points of application. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount with a pretty dire warning for us. And so as we conclude, I want to just make 2 final pleas to 2 groups of people. Plea number 1, if you haven't gone through the gate yet, come to Jesus Christ. Admit your own spiritual bankruptcy. We're all poor in spirit. And open up your life to your Lord in confession and in repentance. Trust him for your life and salvation, and he absolutely will love to receive you and never let go of you. Get on the right path by trusting Jesus. Plea number 2, if you are a part of Jesus' coaching tree, if you're trying to live as a disciple, you have the power to practice Jesus' teaching. You have the power to obey him. You have the power to follow him. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but Jesus has given you himself. He's given you his spirit. He's given you the power to love his law, and he calls you to do it. Jesus asks us who were on his path, who is more worth following than me? Who is wiser than I? It's only Christ. The Sermon on the Mount can be summarized by saying that obedience to Jesus is the best life. It is the best possible life. And so Christ, I believe, is asking us to consider where we might be double-minded, to consider where we might be uncommitted, to consider where we might not be bearing good fruit, and to do what he says. Not so that God will love us, but because God loves us. We tend to think that that kind of language is inherently legalistic. Now, it can be legalistic if you're trying to obey in order to earn God's love. But to immediately say that obedience to Jesus is legalism is to actually, ironically, commit the same problem that legalists make, which is to undervalue what the gospel actually has the power to do. What the gospel actually has the power to do is both save you and transform you. If you're not yet saved by the gospel, you should trust Jesus. If you don't believe you can be transformed by the gospel, you should obey Jesus. He desires for us to do this. And more importantly, he has empowered us to do this. So let's listen to our wise teacher and build our house on the right foundation. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit.